I asked Scott to read, if he would, that portion of Scripture that he just did. I would like for you to turn back there with me in Acts chapter 1. Again, let me thank you for the honor. Each of you, I think, have thanked me for coming, but let me thank you for having me. It's been a delightful weekend. I've looked forward to it very much. Joe, I saw at the conference, and Joanne in September, in Danville, last September. And we have one not too long after Don has his. Ours will be the last weekend. I think it falls September 29th, 30th, October 1st. You're all invited. Sylacauga, Alabama. When I first went there, my former pastor, and I still consider him to be my pastor, Mr. Fortner, whom you'll have here in a month or so, he sent me an email, and he said, "Well, how are things going for the Bishop of Buzzard's Roost?" Buzzard's Roost. So I thought, I can't let that slide, Levi. So I called him. I said, "Well, what are you talking about, Don? Buzzard's Roost." He said, "That's what Sylacauga means. Buzzard's Roost." I said, "You're pulling my leg." He said, "Ask some of your people." Well, he wasn't pulling my leg. The Bishop of... That's charming, isn't it? Don had to share that with me. But anyway, I'm delighted to be with you. And you're all invited to come down. I'd love to have you anytime. Anytime you're coming within 50 or 100 miles of Sylacauga, come visit me. Come visit me. I'll try to make you as welcome as you have me. Okay, here in Acts chapter 1, our text is going to be verse 11. And our subject will be this. Three words, and you probably guessed them. The angel's message to the astonished disciples as they stood gazing up. And I don't find any fault with them. Do you? I would have done the same thing. My soul, what a sight. Until the Lord could no longer be seen by them. And the angel sort of just startled them out of their stupor. And they said this, verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not another, not a different one, this same one, whoever he was, as he was when he left that day from Mount Olivet, that's the same Lord Jesus Christ that reigns in heaven now, and that's the one his people are looking to return. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Everything I said in the previous message about God's grace, about God's great salvation, about God's purpose of grace, everything I said there, and everything in the book of God, from cover to cover, every purpose, every promise, depends for its fulfillment upon this same Jesus. All God's purposes are tied up in Him. Scott Richardson used to say, God put all of His eggs in one basket, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in Him. How could we be anything else? If we're in that one in whom dwells all fullness, all grace, then how could we be anything other than complete? How can a believer lack anything? Now, religion will tell you lack much. Oh, but not so. Not so. Having Christ, I have all that God Almighty can bestow. And every promise, as we said, of the triune God depends upon His glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Ephesians 2 earlier, we didn't read down that far, but in verse 11, it tells us what we have without Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. You can't come to God and take a detour around Christ. It's not possible. Outside of Christ, God is nothing to you but a consuming fire. He can't be anything else. Jesus Christ, He said Himself, is the way, singular, the way to God. None other. There's only one mediator and it's not Mary, and it's not saints, and it's not Pope, and it's not Baptist, it's not Catholic. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Everything depends on Him. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us, without Christ in the world, we're without God, and we're without hope. We're without hope. If I don't have Christ, it doesn't matter what else I profess, what else I claim to have experienced. If I don't know Christ, I don't have grace. I don't have salvation. And whether I realize it or not, and if I'm in that condition, God opened my eyes to know it. But without Christ, I'm lost. Oh, but with Him, you've heard the hymn. You've heard it quoted by these preachers that come before me and those that will follow after. The hymn writer expressed it this way, with His holy garments on, as holy as God's own Son. Paul said, God had made Him, Christ, to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh yes, with the Lord as my shepherd, I don't lack a thing. I don't lack anything, as David said. There was a man one time teaching young children, 6-7 year olds, in a Bible class. And he was trying to impress upon them the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked them, what does precious mean? Do you know what the word means, precious? And a little girl raised her hand and said, I think I do. And he said, well, tell us, what's precious? And she said, well, my father was just telling us this morning at the breakfast table that mother was precious. Our mother is precious because what would we do without her? That's a pretty good definition, isn't it? Christ is precious because where would you be without Him? Where would you be without Christ? Without Christ, without hope. I mean, I recall that I'm going to digress from my notes a little. My pastor told me one time, usually our digressions are better than our preparations, being led by God's Holy Spirit. But I recall when God Almighty first began to deal with my soul. I went to people whom I knew, had acquaintance with, that claimed to know God and asked them, what must I do to be saved? I didn't have a clue, Joe. I just lost. That's all I knew. God had gotten me lost. I was convinced of that. And I went to my dear grandmother. She had professed to have been a Christian all the years I've ever known. Grandmother, what must I do to be saved? Ken, she told me the first thing you need to do is go get that haircut. I was a hippie. I was just a mess is what I was. That's what she said. And you need to get you a Bible. And you need to act right. What does that mean? Act right? What does that mean? Grandmother, I'm lost. That's all I know for sure. I'm lost. Well, I got a haircut. And I got me a Bible. And I tucked it under my arm. And I began to go to church. And God Almighty saying, you're lost. You're lost. And the preacher told me to trot up to the front of the church to their altar and kneel down and repeat after Him. And I did that, and I did that. Every service they had, I did that until He got tired of seeing my face. I was a hard case. He didn't know what to do with me, Levi, because I wouldn't accept this, my decision, because at night they were telling me I'm saved, but I'm lying in bed at night and God says, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost. Without hope, without God in the world. And I'd heard that old hymn, Amazing Grace, prior to that time, I'm sure scores and scores of times, and it didn't mean a thing to me. Didn't mean nothing. Until God got me lost. And then I understood Newton's words. I understood what he was talking about when he said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. I didn't believe that at the time. If someone would have told me, "You're lost, you're undone, and you know it, God's being good to you," I'd say, "Man, are you kidding me? Good? I'm miserable. I'm lost. I'm going to hell. What do you mean? Good?" But Newton expressed it well. "It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Got me lost. But didn't leave me there." Oh, no, no. God doesn't do that. If He strips you, it's so He can clothe you. If He gets you lost, it's so He'll save you. If He brings you down, it's so He can lift you up. "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." And I understood. For the first time in my life, I understood that old hymn. And I'll tell you this. I thought, when God spoke peace to my heart, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And even as I recite those words to you, I'm asking myself, Larry, does His grace still appear that precious to you? Like the young girl said, "Mother's precious, where would we be without her?" Oh God, for this sinner and all others, all believers, be pleased to draw back the curtain of memory now and then. Remind us where You brought us from and where we could have been. This same Jesus. Notice in verse 1, here in Acts 1 that Joe read with us a moment ago. Luke says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What he's referring to there is His gospel. Luke wrote Acts, Luke, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke. That's what he's referring to as the former treatise. "Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What He did while He was on this earth. For example, when our Savior cried, "It is finished." You remember that? Before He breathed out His last and gave up the ghost, saying, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." But before He said that, before He did that, remember what He said to His disciples in John 4? When they came back with food and He seemed refreshed and revived because He had just found one of His lost sheep, the woman at the well. And He said, "I've got meat to eat that you don't know about." And they said, "What is He talking about? Somebody else brought Him something to eat while we were gone?" And He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish." Now don't let that go by too quick. I mean, I know like you, myself and you, have always heard, well, God tried to and Jesus attempted to and He made it possible. That's not the Word of God. The Word of God never talks that way. Seriously. The Word of God never represents God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Not one time, not one verse, not one word does it ever say God tried. You won't find it. It's not there. God doesn't try. God does. God accomplishes His purpose. "I'll do all My will, saith the Lord. I'll do all My pleasure. But none can say, My hand, God said, none can say unto Me, what doest thou?" Ask Nebuchadnezzar, that proud rebel, that king. He was walking on the balcony of his palace one evening and looked over at great Babylon and he said, "Man, old man," I imagine he was like this, "Man, look at great Babylon. Look what I've done. Aren't I something?" And God Almighty said, "We'll see what something you are." And the next picture we have of him, he's down on all fours grazing like a wild beast. And then God was pleased to bring his sanity back to him. And he said, I've learned something. That God rules. God Almighty rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand. None can stop him doing what he desires to do, or say unto him, what doest thou? And Nebuchadnezzar said, I learned something else. Those that exalt themselves, he's able to bring down. He's able to abase. That's our great God and Savior. And our Lord said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish. Don't you like that, child of God? And to make possible his work. To do half of it. No. I came to finish the work. All that God gave me to do. In Luke 18. Just days before he went to the cross. He told his disciples. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man's going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. And they'll take him and scourge him and spit upon him and crucify him. Because everything written concerning the Son of Man, he said, must be accomplished. Not attempted, but accomplished. Not taken a stab at, but finished. I must finish the work. And this is what Luke is referring to. The former treatise of all that Jesus began to both teach and to do. And on that cross, after living a perfect life before God, from the first moment he breathed, when he entered this world through the womb of a virgin, God Almighty, God in the flesh, imagine that. No wonder Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, Cam. God Almighty was manifest in the flesh. You telling me that little dark-skinned male baby boy, that infant in the manger, is God Almighty? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because his brethren were flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that he might be a merciful and faithful creator in things pertaining to God. And he lived a perfect life from the first breath he drew when he entered this world, saying, I come in the body that you prepared me to do thy will. O God, I come. I come. Every thought he ever had, every word he ever uttered, every motive, everything he ever did, as we would say, from the cradle to the grave, perfectly satisfied God Almighty, and he did it as my substitute. Yes, he was my substitute on the cross, but he was my representative in that perfect holy life that he lived, of all that he began both to do and to teach. And then, after that perfect life of perfect obedience to God's perfect and holy law, Christ didn't come to set aside the law. He said, I come to fulfill the law. And he did, glory to his name. And on the cross, after offering himself without spot to God, after he who knew no sin was made sin, I can't understand that. Made sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He lifted his head as the glorious conqueror of sin and death and hell that he was, and he said, it is finished. Finished. Man, have you ever heard any better news than that in your life, child of God? It's finished. It's finished. Oh, I feel so sorry for people like my dear grandmother. Her religion consisted in only this. And I would that it wasn't so. I don't take any pleasure in this, but I know that it's so. I can't deny it. Her religion was touch not, taste not, wear not, go not, do not. And she was always miserable. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? She lived a life of, don't touch this, don't take. She thought righteousness was not something God Almighty established, not something that Christ does for the sinner. It's something that she was doing by denying this and denying that and not wearing this and not going there. And she was always so sad. Always so sad. Oh, thank God. Thank God that Christ, not Larry this sinner, but Christ established righteousness for me. Christ obeyed the law for me. Christ delivered me from its curse. And I am complete in this same Jesus. I'll tell you what. There is nothing this side of heaven, as the expression goes, that a sinner will experience than that. To have peace with God. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to lie down at night. I mean, you look back over today. When you lie down tonight, look back over today. Be honest. Look back over the course of this day after it closes and you lay your head on your pillow and look back and ask yourself, did I offer a perfect righteousness to God? Did I live a perfect life before God today? Did you? Well, absolutely not. But without it, you're lost. Without God demands perfection. Oh, and Jesus Christ gave it to me. Jesus Christ gave it to me. I think it's Psalm 85. It speaks of the Lord's righteousness and placing us in His steps. When I was a young boy back home in the mountains of West Virginia, we lived up a hollow. Now, I've used this illustration in places where people have come up to me afterwards and said, "Man, what's a hollow?" Do you people know what a hollow is? Got a clue? Give me a clue. Yes, okay. All right, we lived in the last house in the hollow. The very last house. I mean, the road dead ended at our house. If you went any further, you'd have to get out of your car and walk. And one winter, man, the snow was really deep. And my mother had gotten toys, a toy or so a piece, for me and my brothers and sisters, four each, nine of us children. But the snow was so deep she couldn't get out to the store. You know, remember the layaway plan, the easy payment plan? And she couldn't get to the store. So my grandmother got my uncle to come as far as he could. She went and got the toys to get. He got so far, but he couldn't get the rest of the way. So I followed my father through the snow, and he had a sleigh. And I was right behind him. Boy, my father, I thought he was the biggest man in the world when I was little. And anyway, I was following him. And every place he would put his foot in the snow, make a track, I would try to put mine. I mean, it was all I could do to reach as far as he did. But I was trying to, you know, follow his tracks. The Lord shall place us in His steps. The Lord Jesus Christ. Steps of perfect righteousness. Scott, steps of perfect obedience. In word, in thought, in deed, God Almighty puts this sinner in the steps of Jesus Christ. And He treats this sinner as though He Himself walked that perfect life of obedience before a just and holy God. That's what it means to be accepted in the Beloved. To be accepted in the Beloved, in this same Jesus. And the book of Acts is a continuation. Our Lord said, "It's finished." Everything He intended to do when He was on this earth, He finished it. He didn't leave anything undone that He came to do. Sin was finished when He died on the cross. Righteousness was finished. Atonement was finished. Satisfaction to God was finished. The law was finished. Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. People say, "Well, I know the law can't save, but I still believe it can help us get sanctified." I beg your pardon. No, it can't. No, it can't. It was never intended to do either of those things. No, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but after that, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, and thank God we're not. A child of God doesn't need the whip of the law to keep him in line. If he does, something's wrong. Oh, no. We stand as sons of God in the glorious liberty of the children of God, being adopted into His family with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. He finished it all. By His own blood, we read in Hebrews 9, verse 12, by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained... That's another good word. It doesn't say He made possible. No, having obtained, He got the job done, eternal redemption for us. That's what He meant when He cried, "It is finished." He bore all the sins of all of His people. He bore them away. Away. Like the scapegoat chased out into the wilderness to be seen no more. All the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, all of them, were nailed to His cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the accomplishments of this same Jesus. Remember, in Malachi chapter 3, God Almighty declares, "I am the Lord. I change not. I change not." I hear people say God can love you enough to save you today and then hate you enough to cast you into hell tomorrow. Well, I don't want nothing to do with a fickle God like that. No, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, I change not." I mean, how would He change? He's perfect. Perfection has no need to change. You and I either change for the better or for the worse. Your wives can testify to that fact. Concerning your husbands, I'm sure. And many concerning me. But God Almighty's perfect. You can't add to perfection. He says, "I change not." Therefore, there's some sweet consequence to an unchanging God. He says, "Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now think about that. I am God, I change not. Therefore, if God loves me today, He'll love me forever. Nothing, Scott, nothing. Nothing can separate a believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not even themselves. Nothing. I am the Lord, I change not. His mercy never changes. His purposes never change. Therefore, we're not consumed. And remember what the Lord Jesus said, this same Jesus? He said, "I and my Father are one." He's immutable too. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Thank God our Savior never changes. The anchor of my salvation never changes. The captain, the glorious captain that's responsible to bring me the glory, never changes. My advocate with the Father never changes. He pleads for this sinner and He's always heard. My all in all, Jesus Christ is the same forever. This same Jesus. And He still is. He still is. And the angels told them. And God help us to remember it as well. To be reminded of it as well. This same Jesus is coming again. Now Peter said, they'll come in the last days, scoffers and mockers, and we encounter them all the time. And they'll say, "Well now, where's the sign of His coming? We've heard that all of our lives. Since our fathers died, since our forefathers fell asleep, we've heard that He's coming back. Where's He at? Where's He at?" And you remember Peter's answer. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, like the scoffers and the mockers, but He's long-suffering to usward, His people, His chosen, His redeemed, His elect, not willing that any of those should perish until all come to repentance. That's why the world stands. It's not determined about what Israel does or what some politician does. This world stands because God Almighty, the great shepherd, is still calling out His sheep. That's the only reason this world exists. And when He calls out the last one God entrusted into His hands, The last one whose sins He bore away. The last one He calls out of darkness into light. Whenever that takes place, that's when the end shall come. And He'll, as we read in the Gospel, there in Hebrews 1, like a vesture, as easily as I just folded that handkerchief and laid it aside, that's what He'll do with His world. He'll be done with it. When the great shepherd of the sheep calls out His last sheep, then He, this same Jesus, shall come again. He showed Himself alive. Notice the verse 3 here in Acts 1. Luke says He showed Himself alive after His passion, that is after His death, by many, many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's alive. He's alive. I read somewhere that during times of persecution, these times of the apostles and soon following, that that's how believers would identify themselves to another believer. If they were a stranger and being persecuted, wanted to be sure that this one may be a believer as well, they would say, "He's risen." And if they were a believer, they would know, "Oh yeah," and they would respond, "Oh yes, He's risen." And then enjoy sweet fellowship. You see, a dead Christ can't save anybody. The Catholic Church, and plus a lot of others, represent Christ usually in one of two pictures. Either the babe in the manger or hanging on the cross. One or the other. Perhaps neither one present a threat to them. I don't know the reason for all that. Just idolatry. But a dead Christ cannot save anybody. Christ left on the cross doesn't save anybody. It's a living Savior that saves His people. This is the work that He's doing now. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself." And this is the ongoing work of the risen Savior that the book of Acts is all about. In Acts 2, Peter told those who said, "You guys are drunk." He said, "No, this is that. This is proof. This Jesus has done this. He sent this forth. God has exalted Him, a Prince and a Savior. He's responsible for this." When the women, Mary Magdalene and others, first went to the tomb before daylight that morning to finish preparing the body of the Lord, which they had to discontinue because the Sabbath drew on. They came to finish the job. Of course, He's not there. And the angels say, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. He's risen. He is risen with healing in His wings. He's risen as a Prince and a Savior. He's risen as the mighty God. And His resurrection is the sure and certain proof that God Almighty accepted the atonement of His Son. If He had not, His Son would still be in the tomb. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," and bowed His head, and God Almighty 3 days later raises His body from the grave, it's as if He was saying, "Amen, my son, it's finished, and I'm satisfied. I'm perfectly satisfied with all you've done. Come and sit on my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. You're exalted, a Prince and a Savior." That's this same Jesus that they saw ascend back to glory. Not the defeated Jesus. Man, that dude's an imposter. He's an imposter. That one that can't have his way, that needs your help, he's an imposter. I remember years ago hearing Paul Harvey. Do you remember Paul Harvey that was on the radio? And I listened to him, and I don't remember the exact context. I think it had more to do with the social issues in the state of America or something like that. But he had a thing he read. I suppose he wrote himself, "If I were the devil, and he would do thus and thus and thus," which were the very things America was doing at the time. Let me tell you what. One of the, I don't know if the right word is master strokes, but Wasn't it an ingenious sort of thing? Wasn't it clever? A subtle trick of the father of lies, Satan, when he pawned off on this generation another Jesus? Can you think of anything more deceptive? Can you think of anything more damning? Can you think of anything worse than for someone to be trusting another Jesus? That one who cannot save, they admit that he cannot save. That imposter, on another occasion, on this same mount, on Mount Olivet, our Lord told his disciples, they came to him as he left the temple, I think, for the last time. And he said, you see all these stones? There'll be not one left upon another. And the disciples said, Lord, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And he answered all three. But he went out to the Mount of Olives and he sat down. You remember the first thing he said in answer to their question? The very first thing he said. And he repeated it throughout his discourse. Be not deceived. It's the first thing he said. Many false Christs shall arise and deceive many. Now, he wasn't talking about somebody coming down the street with 666 tattooed on their forehead. That's not going to deceive anybody. He's talking about a false Christ. He's talking about that imposter, that Jesus that's preached in most pulpits today that can't have his way. If you're trusting him, you're trusting an antichrist. You're trusting an imposter. God, open your eyes that you may see. The true Jesus. This same Jesus, He's the Mighty Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Everlasting God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sovereign. He's Lord over everyone all the time. He always has His way. And I'll tell you what, only a rebel has a problem with that. When I hear Him say, Father, You've given me power over all flesh. I say that's good to hear. That's comforting to hear. I'm in the hands of one who has all power. I'm in the hands of one whom no one can pluck me from. You've given me power over all flesh. That's you, unbeliever. He has power over you. It's up to Him. It's all up to Him. That He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. I find that comforting, don't you? And I'll tell you, the only people that would make nervous are rebels. Rebels. They would like to trust this other Jesus. They hope that it is true that their salvation is not dependent upon Him, but it depends upon them. That they can manipulate Him. That He's at their beck and call. That He's my doormat into heaven or my fire escape out of hell. That's not Him. That's not Him. That's an imposter. That's one of those Christs, the Lord said, that were false Christs, that would arise and deceive many. And He said, be not deceived. He said, if it were possible, He said, they'll show great wonders. If it were possible, He repeated in that discourse in Matthew 25, they deceived the very elect. But He won't allow that. He won't allow that. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Levi, even when Peter stood cursing at the campfire of the Lord's enemies and calling down curses from God on his head to try to prove to them that he could not be one of the Lord's disciples who at that very moment was standing as Peter's substitute. Oh, though we deny him, he abideth faithful. He won't deny his own. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fell not. And even while Peter was doing that cursing, he still believed. He still believed. Faith is a continual. Peter, I've prayed that your faith fail not. And glory to His name, it failed. It didn't fail. And neither were yours, child of God. Neither were yours. Oh, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This same Jesus shall come again. And it was on this same Mount Olivet that He ascended back to glory from. The glory that He had with the Father before the world began. At the base of that mount, I wonder if they passed that spot where that night He entered in, where He began to trod the winepress alone. That was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was on the Mount of Olives. Where He left the disciples at a distance and then took Peter, James, and John, and they went with Him a little further. Then He said, wait right here. Watch and pray. Remember? That was in Gethsemane. That was on the Mount of Olives. Where He prayed until great drops of blood forced their way from His brow. Where He endured such an experience. I mean, we never see Him like that. I mean, we're told that He was sore amazed. Troubled. Oh, was the shadow of the cross then eclipsing His holy soul? Was He beginning even then to feel the withdrawal of God Almighty when He cried, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. And He rose from prayer and came back and they were sleeping. I sought comfort, but I found none. I looked for some to help, but there was none. That was on the Mount of Olives that took place. And then He said, Father, not My will, but Thine be done. And glory to His name. He took the cup of God's righteous wrath. And on the cross, He put it to His lips. And He drank it. And He drank it. Oh, He cried, God, You've forsaken Me, but He still drank it. And now it's empty, Job. It's empty. What cup do we have now? Oh, we have the cup of blessing. The cup of grace. The cup that the psalmist spoke of. My cup runneth over. Because He drank damnation dry. They ascend to the top of the mount. And they stop. And our Lord, Luke, also tells us in the closing chapter of His Gospel, in the very act of blessing them, like the high priest of old used to come out and bless the children of Israel, the Lord was blessing them. And as He did so, was doing so, He began to ascend back to heaven. Oh, look at Him. Isn't He something? Isn't He glorious? Oh, there He is. He accomplished eternal. He obtained eternal redemption for us. And now He ascends back to the heaven. God took Him up. How high did He take Him? How high did He ascend? Well, so high that there is nothing, including me and you, that's not under His feet. He is so highly exalted by God the Father that there is no one or nothing that's not under His control. He's the mighty God, the King of Kings. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you know this same Jesus? Oh, God forbid that you're trusting that imposter. Oh, that you might know this same Jesus. He was taken up so high that God's given Him a name above every name. Every knee's going to bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, before, for so many, before that He even cast them into outer darkness, they'll bow. They'll bow. They'll bow to the King. Oh, may God give us grace to bow down. It would be delightful, so delightful, if today, and I pray that the Lord would be pleased to do it, that we would be enabled by His grace and Spirit when we say the final Amen here, that our souls have been refreshed, and I hope I'm sincere in this, that you don't leave here saying, well, that fella from, what was the name of that place? Buzzard's Roost, Alabama, he's okay. But he wasn't like, who was here last week, who's going to be next week? Oh, no. Forget my name, it don't matter if you ever remember my name. Oh, but may you leave here and in your heart of hearts be singing, oh my, what a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I know you've heard the story. When Mr. Spurgeon pastored a tabernacle in London, they issued tickets because so many people wanted in to hear him preach. One fellow who was a member met someone in line and gave him his ticket. He said he came there to, one of the reasons he came from America was to hear Spurgeon. And he said, I'll give you my seats. But he waited outside. Afterwards, as the crowd filed out, he saw the man. He said, what did you say? What did you say? What did you say to my pastor? What did you think of the famous Mr. Spurgeon? And the man said, well, I guess he was all right. I guess he's okay. He said, what? What? What do you, that's all you had to say? He said, oh, I don't know about Spurgeon. But he said, oh, my soul, I sure got a glimpse of a glorious Savior. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. God bless you. Thank you again for having me. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you, Father, for the blessed privilege that you've given us to meet together this day in that name which is above all others. So thankful, Father, that our great shepherd has sheep everywhere. Everywhere. And that it is such a blessing to meet those of like precious faith. Those who have been redeemed with the same precious blood and kept by the same mighty power of God and the same love for the gospel, that gospel that concerned your Son. We thank you for these dear folk, your flock here, and pray that you will continue to guide them and lead them, and be pleased, Father, to place over them, if it's according to your will, a faithful pastor that would feed them. Thankful, Father, that they have a commitment to your gospel, your honor, and your Son in this place, and we ask that you would be pleased that the witness from this place would shine out all through this area, and you would be pleased to use them to call out sinners, your chosen, your sheep, to salvation. Oh, Father, that Christ would be exalted here and where we preach, and we're so thankful that you have faithful pastors all over this land preaching that same glorious gospel that we've endeavored to do this day. Bless the men that will follow after me here. God, give them a safe journey. Make them a means of edification to your people and save sinners for your name's sake. Thankful, Father, once again for the time that you've given us. In Christ's name, we give you thanks. Amen. Amen. God bless you.